This is TH 107, week number one, class number two. And to continue where we left off, where Paul had talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that God's grace was sufficient for him under this attack of the enemy. And then in 1 Peter, it talks about God giving grace to the humble, seeking him to receive that grace for empowerment to fight the battles. God's grace has produced spiritual weapons for us to use. And we'll get into this in more detail later on in this course. We'll talk a little bit maybe about it, or at least lead up to it here tonight. The thing is, if Satan can get you to believe that he can have no impact on your life as a Christian, he has already set you up for the kill. If he can get you to believe that he is a non-entity or a non-factor, then basically you're opening the door for a lot of problems in your life. I personally believe that there are, in many Christian homes, the reason that parents are having problems with their kids. You know, that son of mine, I just don't understand. You know, he just, you know, he wants to smoke and drink and do drugs and all this kind of stuff, and whatever. Especially if that child professes to be a Christian. I'll guarantee you that there is some kind of demonic activity. Now, I'm not saying the kid's demon-possessed, okay? And right along with that, since I mentioned it, there's a tape series or a teaching series that I did entitled, Can a Christian Have a Demon? And I would encourage you, if you've got questions about whether or not Christians can have demons, get that teaching series, because it explains very clearly from Scripture what can and cannot happen in that realm. Well, a lot of parents, you know, you got the sons that are doing all the drugs and this, that, and the other, what all. And then you got daughters that, you know, they act seductively. They dress in ways to where they're, you know, it's not exemplary of Christ whatsoever. A lot of parents don't know what to do. Well, first and foremost, you know, if you're the parent of the home, put your foot down and take authority. You know, you're the parent. You know, don't let the kids bring in the booze and the drugs and the whatever it is they bring in the house. Don't let them do it. You're the parent. It's your home. Use your God-given position of authority in that home to deal with it and deal with it. And likewise, if you got daughters that are dressing in ways that they shouldn't dress and acting in ways that they should, I mean, put your foot down. You know, don't let them wear that stuff that you know, all that deep plunging neckline stuff and so on and so forth. They don't need it. You know, it's not right. You're the parent. Deal with it. In fact, I know of one family, they shared with me, before their daughters walked out the door for anything, they had to open their coat or their sweater or what to show mom and dad what they were wearing. And if they had something on that was a little too push-uppy or too low-cutty or too high-raisy, you know what I'm talking about? They sent them back to the room. You do not leave looking like that. You put something else on. Did the daughters willingly comply? Well, they complied, but sometimes it wasn't very willingly. Oh, mom, dad, everybody else is wearing it. Yeah, well, people that are serving Jesus aren't. And they had an inspection. But what is it if you have Christian kids that are choosing to act this way? Why are they choosing to do this? Something is influencing them to make that decision. Because if they were living according to the nature of Christ on the inside, they wouldn't choose to do these things. So something is influencing them. Well, it's peer pressure. Well, why is the peer pressure getting to them? Why? There's more going on than just their friends. There are some other things happening. Somehow, there is a demonic influence taking place. Again, I'm not claiming that your children are demon-possessed, but I am saying that somehow, some way, the devil is influencing your children in a given direction. Take authority over it. Even if you have to deal with it, and we'll talk maybe a little bit about this, but even if you have to go into their bedrooms and just in Jesus' name, all you demonic, you know, whatever, I mean, get out in the name of Jesus. You know, you drug devils, or you alcohol devils, or you seductive devils. I'm telling you, one of the biggest problems with a lot of teenage girls is that seductive devil thing. I don't know what it's like for women. I can only speak from the perspective of a man. But I can tell you right now, I know when there is a spirit of seduction operating around a girl or a woman. I can tell you like that. I can feel that thing. Sometimes when I look at them, I don't see the devil, but when I look at the girls like or the women like that, it's like I can see that presence without seeing that presence. And I can tell you if there's a spirit of seduction operating in a woman's life or a teenage girl's life. And I'm not saying I get, you know, every single 100% of the time, but or maybe it is. I don't know. I'm just telling you that I just seem to be very sensitive to that. And the thing is, there are a lot of parents that don't give a hoot about this. Well, you know, you are just setting your kids up for destruction. Because you've got to understand, whatever those devils are trying to influence your kids to do right now, it's to get them on the path to walk completely away from Jesus Christ and take them to hell. That's what's going on. So as a parent, you have the responsibility to confront it in the natural and deal with it in the realm of the spirit. And the same reason why a lot of Christian adults do dumb, stupid things. You know, well, why did you commit adultery? Why did you? Well, something's influencing, okay? Something's trying to play on a weak area. You know, we're talking again about lions. They usually always catch the weakest member of the pride or the herd or the whatever that animal group is. They usually always catch the weakest and destroy. Well, that's what you have to watch out for, because in a congregation, for example, devils are going to look for the weakest link. And here's what's interesting. The weakest link isn't always a brand new Christian. The weakest link can be somebody that's been saved the longest. That's why you have to do spiritual warfare sometime. I can remember the church where I pastor. There had been an issue prior to my arriving. And it had to do with a person in the church. Well, let's just say that the pastor left under undesirable circumstances. And there were people in the church that got together and they walked through this building to do spiritual warfare. You know, you devils of this and devils of that. I mean, what they just walked through the building and did. Laid hands on the pews and anointed things with oil. I mean, they did whatever they understood, whatever they believed they needed to do to cleanse. You say, well, is it possible for devils? Sure it is. Sure it is. You remember the story of that the Gadarene fellow? Remember Jesus gets out of the boat and that guy was in the tombs cutting himself and had all those devils, you know, and they said, no, we are legion, or my name is legion, for we are many. I don't know if I shared this with you before, but I'll give you a little background about that. In that region of the Gadarenes, a particular part of the Roman army had been sent there to oversee everything, to make sure that they obeyed the laws of Rome. Well, a Roman legion consisted of several thousand soldiers. Now, history records that in that region of the Gadarenes, that the Roman legion that had been sent there to govern that area had a reputation for being extremely brutal to the citizens. Okay, now think, what was that guy doing that was possessed of all those devils? He would sit in the tombs and cut himself and cry all night long. And he said, my name is Legion, for we are many. In other words, what they were facing, it was like this guy was headquarters for all of these devils that were motivating those thousands of Roman, those, I mean, how many devils was like 5,000? That were, because they went into the pigs and the pigs went down into the and drowned. Well, all these devils were motivating that whole Roman legion. Why do you think he said, my name is Legion? It's because of what they were doing in that area. They had taken up residence in that area. And they were ruling or operating through those Roman soldiers in cruelty over those people. So yeah, devils can be territorial. Remember in Daniel, where he was praying, and then the angel of the Lord shows up. Was it Michael showed up? And said, I'd have been here sooner, but I had a fight with the prince of Persia. So devils are territorial. And you know, we'll get into some of that probably later on. Devils can be territorial in your home. You ever wonder why some husbands and wives are always fighting? Always. Always. They come to church and they love everybody. Everything's fine. They go home, they fight. Why is that? something's happening. Remember, you see, you got to understand, Satan is subtle. He just doesn't jump out and cause himself to appear and say, in case you're wondering why you guys are fighting all the time, it's because I'm here causing trouble in your home. Just thought I'd let you know. They don't do that. They let you blame each other until you start throwing pots and pans at each other's heads. Devils can be territorial, but you can take authority over them. You can do spiritual warfare against them. You can drive them out. And this is so many Christians, it's like they think you're talking about horror movies on TV and stuff like that when you get into some of this stuff. It's real. And this is where a lot of Christians miss it. And again, this is why I'm so convinced that a lot of Christians are fighting battles they shouldn't have to fight if they would understand what they can do through Jesus Christ and through the power of the life that God has given them when they were born again, how that they don't have to just sit around and be abused by Satan. If Satan can get you to believe that he can't have any impact on your life as a Christian, he sets you up for the kill. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to talk about the realm of spiritual warfare, where it takes place primarily. It's not in your body as far as, you know, sickness and disease, and it's not in your bank account. Let's take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's just begin reading in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This passage right here tells you where the primary area of spiritual warfare is going to take place. Now let's walk through this. In verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We live in a flesh body in a natural world. That's what he's talking about, for though we walk in the flesh. He's talking about your natural existence. But he says, we do not war after the flesh. Or in other words, we do not fight in the natural with natural reasoning and methods. In other words, if it makes sense to you, what would make sense? If you're going to fight something in the natural, what would make sense? Get a gun, get a club, get a knife, you know, whatever. And he says, look, we walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. And another thing that he's saying here is that This fight is not with flesh. It goes beyond that realm. The word war that is used here in this verse 3, it comes from a Greek word that gives the image of a person or army charging into battle. We walk in the flesh, but we do not charge into battle according to the flesh or after the flesh. Like it or not, we are in warfare. It's always going on. Always. Always. There was a story about took place back in World War I. One of the most amazing stories. I don't remember what year, 1919 or 1915, or I don't know what year. But it was, I think it took place in France. And you know, there was a lot of trench warfare that took place during World War I. They didn't have tanks like we have today or planes like we have today. And maybe you've seen some of the pictures, how they would have, you know, barbed wire stretched out across, you know, the fields and so forth. Well, you had the British soldiers were on one side, and the German soldiers were on another. And it was Christmas Eve. Well, being Christmas Eve, the British soldiers, the fighting had stopped. Night fell, and they stopped shooting at each other. Because typically the shooting would stop when it got dark. So it's Christmas Eve, and the British soldiers, they started singing Christmas carols, Christmas songs, Silent Night, you know, other songs like that. Well, the Germans heard this, and they knew these songs. So all of a sudden, the German soldiers start singing as well. Now, here they are out on this plain, this big field, and you got these thousands of British soldiers are singing these Christmas carols and songs. And then all of a sudden, these German soldiers, they start singing, and they're singing together. And the British, they hear this. And they say, what is that? But it's being sung in German. And they realize the Germans are singing the same things we are, but they're singing in German. And so they start, you know, kind of peeking their heads up over their foxholes and looking over there. And the Germans are looking over. And pretty soon they start standing up and they're singing these songs. And get this, as they're singing all these Christmas songs about Jesus and the birth of Christ, they start walking toward each other. No weapons in hand. And they started singing, and they started having fun. And they began to pull out some of their food and some of their rations, and they began to cook, and they began to sit down and eat with each other. And they tried their best to communicate. And they began to take little things that they had and give them to each other as Christmas presents. I mean, they couldn't wrap them up, but it was like, here, Merry Christmas. Well, here, Merry Christmas. And then the next day, Christmas, this thing carried over. And they begin to get together and they set up a soccer field. And they actually played a soccer game. The British against the Germans in a soccer game. And it was like this whole Christmas thing, nobody had a gun in their hand. They're having all these little Christmas parties and these little get-togethers. And the captains, the generals, whoever it was that was, you know, over the colonels, whoever was in charge of both sides at that time, those guys in their heads trying to figure out, what do we do? We're supposed to be killing each other. All these guys want to do is get along and have peace. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. They're living it. And they think, okay, well, you know, it's Christmas Day. Well, tomorrow, the day after Christmas, they'll come to their senses and start killing each other again. Well, tomorrow came and they didn't. They continued having these festivities. And the next day, they continued having these festivities. And so the commanders on both sides call headquarters. And they said, we don't know what to do. Our soldiers aren't fighting. They're getting along with each other. And the headquarters said, well, we can't have this. There's a war going on. And by golly, we got to fight. So they sent an order. The German high command and the British high command sent orders to both groups and called both of them back home and sent in fresh troops that still hated each other. This is a true story. A true story. Now, what am I getting at? We are in warfare. And you may have times of what seems to be peace, but trust me, this enemy that you face is not singing Christmas carols with you. If anything, he may back off just a little bit to get you to ease up and then come in like a flood and try to take you down. Satan will never make peace with you. He only will do what is to his advantage. That's it. Nothing else. That's why just because the kids act good today doesn't mean tomorrow. It's a warfare. We can blame people or things, but they are only a product of the real battle. God's expectation is not that we just sit back and wait for the devil to strike. We are supposed to charge into battle against the devil. It says we do not war after the flesh. We charge into battle, but not according to natural things, not according to fleshly things, not according to natural weapons. What's a natural weapon? If somebody's demon-possessed, kill them. That's a natural weapon. What's a spiritual weapon? Do like Jesus did. Cast that devil out. In Jesus' name, come out. This word, war, that's used here in this verse, was sometimes used as a term to describe a full armored Roman soldier who was anxiously ready to engage the enemy. One of the things that's important to keep in mind or to recognize is that the Roman army may well have been the most efficient army in the history of mankind. Because of the way you have to understand they didn't have the same kind of weapons we do. And granted, you send a Roman army from back then into battle against one of the armies today, the Roman army would lose because of the machine guns and the tanks and everything else. But relative to warfare during that period of history, they were probably the most efficient army ever in history because of the way they fought, the way they were trained to fight. And one of the things about a Roman soldier is he understood going into the army that he was already dead. When he became a soldier, he was already dead. And he didn't expect to live, even though, you know, naturally he would hope to live. But the way he looked at it, the way they were trained to look at it is this. You're here to serve Rome, to protect the interests of Rome. Therefore, as of now, your life really has no value because you have no life until we give it back to you when you have served your time as a soldier. And so therefore, they consider themselves already dead. And this is one of the hardest things to do, is to defeat an army that already considers itself dead. This is one of the reasons, if you do any research in World War II concerning the Japanese, the kamikaze pilots, history says, and you know whether there's 100% truth in all of this or not, but history says that if Japan had had more planes that they could have used with their kamikaze pilots, they probably could have won the war. Because the kamikaze pilots considered themselves dead when they became a part of that elite group, they considered themselves already to be dead. It was just a matter of time before that death fully manifested. But they considered themselves, that's why they were willing to just fly their planes into these ships. And that's one of the reasons why when you fight the Muslim terrorists, it's so hard to win, because they are so willing to die. They believe a lie that they have all these riches and all these, you know, virgins and so forth waiting for them in the afterlife. So to them, think of it like this: to live is Allah, to die is gain. That's why it's so hard to win a fight in that part of the world. It's because they don't care if they live or die. And you can see the evidence of this continually. Well, for a Roman soldier, this is the way it was. He was waiting to get into battle. That's the image this word war presents. Is a Roman soldier with all of his fighting gear on, waiting to charge into battle, waiting to go in, and one of two things is going to happen. You will die or I will die, but there is no compromise. Somebody's going to die today. And because of the way that I am trained as a Roman soldier and the way that all my fellow soldiers are trained, guess who's going to die? It ain't going to be me. So if you would rather become my slave, I'll accept that. But if you even raise one finger like you're going to fight, you will die. So the choice is yours. And this is the image that it's supposed to, the use of this word presents the image of Christians having that kind of an attitude. Devil, from God's word and what Jesus did, you're already defeated. So this is not a matter of me trying to defeat you per se. It's a matter of me exercising my authority and victory in Jesus Christ over you. And there is going to be no compromise. You may have sent some devils into my home to try to influence my daughters to act, you know, and dress in ways that are just totally wrong. And my sons, you may be trying to influence them to do things that are totally wrong. But guess what? You're not going to win. Because I am cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am born again. I am a child of Almighty God. And I've been given the authority of God Himself. And you don't have that authority. I have authority over you. So listen, you can hang around all you want, but I'm going to whoop on you and whoop on you and whoop on you. And you are going to hurt. You're going to suffer pain. I don't know how that works in the realm of the spirit, but I know that I am going to win in this thing. So it'd be best for you to just go on now. Just leave. Just go. Because I'm not going to stop. See? That's the image that this word war represents. We do not war in the flesh, meaning you don't charge out and start beating people up. What you do is you approach this from a spiritual perspective. This word, as I said, described that kind of a soldier and that kind of an attitude. Now, where he says in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Let's look at this. The word weapons, this was a Greek word talking about instruments of both offensive and defensive battles, designed for violent, savage, intense fighting. And the use of this word would have brought to mind severe injury and horrible carnage. In other words, if you were talking to somebody back in the days when this was written and you used this Greek word, hoplon, in description of anything, it would describe... I don't know if you've ever seen any of these movies on TV about wartime. Where, I mean, it's gross what happens to the people, the way they just get blown to bits. And that's what this is talking about. But it's not talking about it happening with bombs like what we do today. It's talking about... Let me try and give you an example. I know you're all familiar somewhat with the Revolutionary War. Do you remember pictures you've seen or drawings of soldiers from the Revolutionary War, where they had those long like muskets, and then they had those bayonets that came off of the muskets, okay? Now, those bayonets usually were kept in their belt, and they would shoot. Well, you know, they had to shoot and then reload, and then shoot and then reload. And the soldiers, the way it would work, many, especially for the British soldiers, one group would get down on its knees and be loading its gun while the other group stood right behind them and shot. And when they shot their bullets, the ones that shot would take a step forward and go down on their knees and begin to load their gun while those who had just loaded would stand up and shoot. And so it would be one, like one step at a time in mass to make an advance, all right? Now, when they got close enough to where those long rifles were ineffective, some of them would have pistols, but still it was shoot, load, okay? Well, sooner or later, you're so close, you don't have a whole lot of time to load. Well, to avoid getting too close so that the enemy could pull out a knife and cut you up, they would give the command, affix bayonets. So they'd take their bayonet out and affix it to the end of their musket. And then they would walk straight into the enemy. Now, these bayonets were not simply knives with a little holder on them. They were specifically made in a type of triangular shape. And it was designed so that when they would run it into a person, they would twist their wrists to the left and then to the right very quickly and then pull it right. In other words, stab, twist, pull back out. But because of the design of the bayonet, it would cause the person's insides to be wrapped around that bayonet, like twirling spaghetti on a fork. So when they would pull it back out, they would literally pull the person's insides out, and they would see their insides before they died. Now, I know this is gross, but you probably had your dinner already. This word weapons, that's what it's describing. It is describing, it's like you lose all conscience of what you're going to do to the other person. You know that your goal is total obliteration, and it doesn't matter if you have to completely dismember the other person to do it, you will do it. It doesn't matter if you have to cut them open from stem to stern, so to speak, you will do it. That's how violent this word hoplon represents. And he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or they're not natural. Now, this word warfare, it's a Greek word that means a major, all-out, intensive war that requires counterintelligence involving well-thought-out plans. This word was used to describe certain military engagements by the Roman army, and it referred to the complete annihilation of the enemy. In other words, take no prisoners. Now, if you look back in that word warfare, you see the word strategios. It's what we get our word strategy from. I mean, it's one of the related words to strategy. And it's talking about the kind of warfare to where the soldiers have been told, when you engage in warfare, okay, I'll give you an example you can relate to. You know, the Roman soldiers were told, when you engage in this warfare, nobody comes out alive but you. Remember what happened when Joshua and Israel went across the Red Sea? Remember what they had to do? They had to go into the city. Remember Jericho? And they had to kill everything. Remember that? From the old to the young, even the animals. In other words, nothing that had a heartbeat was to live, or anything with a heartbeat was to die, whether babies or adults. The only one that made it out alive was Rahab and anybody in her household. Other than that, it was complete annihilation. Nothing was permitted to survive. That's what this word warfare is talking about. Now see, these are some extremely strong words that it's almost impossible to convey the fullness of their meaning just talking about it. You'd almost have to see it in action to understand it. It's the kind of thing that would turn your stomach. But the reason that God is using these kind of words is because he's trying to make an impression upon us. This is how Satan is approaching you. There is no sympathy in Satan. You've got to understand that. There is no compassion. He is not going to take any prisoners. So when we engage in spiritual warfare, we have to have the same attitude. There is no compromise. You can't, you know, there are parents that don't realize what they're doing in their homes with their kids is compromising with demons to keep peace in the home. Example. But I want this poster on my wall. But I want to watch this. But I want to wear these clothes. But I want to just rag and nag and complain and fuss and bellyache and so on. And so the parent, especially the dad, because he's supposed to be the godly head of the home, he'll back off. Especially if mama sides with the girls. He'll back off for what? To keep peace in the home. What he's actually doing is saying, I'm too much of a wimp to deal with this thing from a spiritual perspective, so I'm going to compromise with a demon. You've got to understand, there is no compromise. If these devils have got your girls dressing like this, I'm telling you right now, you can take it as a thus saith the Lord. What he is trying to do is get your daughters on a path to get pregnant. You've got to understand this. And not only to get pregnant, but if he can, he's going to get them into lesbianism. He's going to do everything. You've got to stop it. You cannot take a compromise approach because these demons are not compromising. The first time you agree to let your son have his, you know, bottle of beer or whatever, you're compromising. You've got to put a stop to it. You've got to fight this thing. There is no compromise. It is warfare. It is deadly, bloody warfare. And that is exactly what these words are describing. You cannot take a passive position in this, because if you do, it's going to be nothing but stealing, killing, and destroying. what we're studying here in this course, we are studying the results of counterintelligence. Remember this word warfare. It means a major, all-out, intensive war that requires counterintelligence involving well-thought-out plans. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Patton, or you know much about him. My dad actually served with Patton. He was, in fact, for a very short period of time. It might have only been a couple of weeks, whatever, but my dad drove the Jeep for Patton. And when Patton's battalion went into Germany, my dad's tank was either the first or the second American tank to cross over into Germany. Well, when Patton engaged the German General Rommel in battle, and Rommel was known as a brilliant strategist when it came to tank warfare, Patton knew he had his work cut out for him. So the night before they were going to engage in battle, Patton stayed up and read Rommel's book on tank warfare. The next day when they engaged in battle, Patton already knew every move that Rommel was going to make, and he could counter that move before the move was made. And he shut him out. He wiped him out. And it was one of the most shocking, stunning defeats in all of World War II. But what happened? Patton engaged in some very simple counterintelligence. He read the book. Guess what? We can engage in some counterintelligence. Read the book. It's right in here. Now, let me show you something. In 2 Corinthians, look over here leave your finger here in chapter 10, all right? But turn over to chapter 2. I want to show you something. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and look in verse 11. It says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You say, wait a minute. I feel pretty ignorant. Well, the Word of God says we're not ignorant. Okay, how could we not be ignorant while we feel so ignorant? Well, didn't Jesus say in John chapter 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit would show us things to come? Now, just think with me for a moment here. God is God, okay? Satan is not. God knows everything. Satan does not. God knows the beginning from the end. Satan does not. Therefore, God knows what Satan's going to do before Satan does it. I mean, to me, this is just, if I were Satan, I'd be so frustrated if I really understood this. Whenever he sits down to devise his plans, it's like God just standing there watching, listening to everything that is said. And then he's like, once his plans are laid out, it's like he goes over to the Holy Ghost and he says, Well, here's what they're going to do. And not only that, Holy Spirit, but if you can find anybody down there who will listen, tell them. Tell them ahead of time the strategies that Satan is going to be using against their finances, against their home, against their bodies, against their kids, etc., etc., etc. He says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We might feel ignorant, but I'm telling you, there's somebody who's been given an assignment to help us out in this, and that's the Holy Spirit. See, Satan is counting on the fact that we will stay so naturally focused that we will miss out on the spiritual interaction with God. And the fact that the spirit part of us is the part that's going to last forever, that these bodies we have right now in this world that we know is not going to last forever. But he's banking on the fact that we're going to be more carnally minded than spiritually minded. And in doing so, he will be able to get an advantage because he operates in the realm of the spirit. But the moment we become more spiritually minded than carnally minded, we start getting in tune with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to start showing us things to come. He's going to help us understand the kind of strategy. Okay, let me give you an example from Scripture. Do you remember when Paul was meeting with people, and I forget what city they were in, but Agabus showed up, the prophet Agabus, and he took Paul's belt and he tied up his own hands with it, and he says, in this way, they're going to lead the owner of this, you know, into Jerusalem, going to tie him and all this. And the people that were said, oh, Paul, you can't go, you can't go. And Paul said, listen, I'm ready to die. Now that I know ahead of time what's going to happen, I'm prepared for it, okay? But I know I've got to get to Jerusalem because that is a part of my divine destiny in fulfilling God's plan for my life. So even though we know Paul walked into some bad things, he knew ahead of time what was going to happen. He was already prepared for it. So when the people came along and says, ha-ha, we're going to get you now, Paul, he could have said, wait, let me guess. You're going to tie me up, you're going to drag me into prison, right? See what I mean? The Holy Spirit can let you know ahead of time. This is how we're not ignorant. As long as we stay in tune with the Holy Spirit, he's going to give us inside information. That's counterintelligence. That's why we don't have to get whooped up on all the time. Yeah, there are going to be battles. Yeah, you might get imprisoned. Yeah, things might happen to you, but what I'm telling you is this. You can still come out on top. You can still rule and reign in this life by Christ Jesus. You can still experience what it means to be more than a conqueror here in this life. We have to have a take-no-prisoners approach in this spiritual warfare. We absolutely must approach it from this perspective. Anything less, and we're going to, again, this goes back to, okay, you have to understand, devils don't get tired the way we would physically, okay? They don't get bored the way we would in the natural. In the natural, we have a tendency to feel like nothing's happening. We pray in the Spirit, we pray in the Spirit, we pray in the Spirit. It's like, well, when's something going to happen? Got to understand, it's already happening. Every time you pray in tongues, something's happening in the realm of the Spirit for you. After a period of time, you'll start seeing outward changes. You'll start seeing things happen. But you have to believe this. It's an act of faith. And you have to believe that when you begin confessing God's Word and speaking God's Word and doing the things we're going to look at later on in this course relative to spiritual warfare, you've got to believe that you're hurting the enemy. You've got to believe it. Let me give you an example of this, kind of a variation on the theme. You remember Muhammad Ali? Yeah, and whether you believe he was the greatest, he was one of the greatest. In the later years, he wasn't as fast on his feet or with his hands. Didn't have as much power. And what he did, he devised this thing called rope-a-dope. It's how he beat George Foreman. George Foreman was bigger and stronger. And George Foreman, this was before he knew Jesus. George Foreman, he would want to kill you. If he could kill you in the ring, he could get away with it. Because You agreed to step in that ring with him. I mean, he was a mean dude, a very mean dude. And so, and if you've ever seen clips of that fight, man, Foreman was toned. I mean, he had muscles. That guy, boy, he was ready to kick it. Well, Ali, he gets in that fight, and he understands that there is a difference between the two of them. And so what he would do would just be up against the ropes and let Foreman just pound away and pound away and pound away. Well, what Foreman didn't realize was that Ali was beating him.
Even though Ali was the one standing there getting apparently whooped on and bruised and all these welts, and yeah, he was taking some licks, but Foreman was the one that was losing. And then after a while, Ali just stepped up and whammo, knocked him out. And the boxing world was shocked. How could Ali do this? Foreman was invincible. And everybody thought he was, because Foreman had just knocked out Joe Frazier. Well, see, a variation on this theme. You may think you're not winning the fight by just applying what we're going to learn in this course, but in reality, you are wearing the enemy down. And you will see things change. The Bible talks about don't be weary in well-doing. The one thing you can't afford to do, none of us, we cannot afford to stop what we're going to see in this course. We cannot afford to give up. Because the moment we start thinking, this stuff ain't working, Satan says, whew, man, oh man. We were down for the count. He wouldn't say, thank God they quit. I am thankful they quit. Because now we can get up off the canvas and resume the attack. See what I mean? Now, I can tell you this. If that fight between Ali and Foreman had lasted, if it would have been scheduled for 30 rounds, and Ali had never, ever taken advantage of Foreman's getting weary, sooner or later Foreman would have won that fight. Because Ali would have gotten tired just standing there, and his arms would have given out from taking all the beatings. But he timed it just right, and whammo, he won the fight. Likewise with us, it might not look like you're accomplishing anything with praying and the worship and confessing the Word of God and so forth, but you are, because it's taking place in the realm of the Spirit. Foreman got tired inwardly before it ever started to show outwardly. His muscles got weak inside before his arms started dropping and before he just couldn't do it anymore. Okay, listen, we're out of time for this session. Come back in 5 minutes. We will finish for this evening.